I was astonished this morning on my way here. I was listening to KUOW, and there was a story about Petra in Jordan. It's an ancient site. They've found bones at Petra, some ancient bones. And this picture, which I had already been planning to show you, is at Petra. At Petra, there are still people who live a Bedouin lifestyle. And these days, mostly they are meeting with tourists. So this was 30 years ago when I was a teenager. So what's happening in that picture is there's a tent. You can see the tent in the background, and my family's sitting on the left. And we met these folks at Petra, and they welcomed us into their tent, and they served us tea, and we met their goats and their chickens. And my grandpa was there with us. He's the one who took the picture. And we found out later that the teacups that we had all been drinking of had been licked by the goats, which nobody saw, but he was sort of like, he was wandering around taking pictures, and he saw the goats lick water out of each of our little teacups that had been rinsed. We're all still alive. So these Bedouin folks are, it's still a culture that's alive in the country of Jordan and throughout the Middle East. But this was my first encounter with cultural peoples who were nomadic, still nomadic. So traditionally following herds of sheep or goats or camels through the arid landscape, at least in the Middle East, that's the case. But there are nomadic peoples and cultures all over the world. And when I was in Jordan, when I lived in Jordan, I think that's still that it's still true that true today. On the one hand, Jordanians recognize the cultural significance of the Bedouin, that that's sort of an important part of Jordanian heritage and identity. And on the other hand, people who are nomadic are sort of seen as backward and ignorant and uncultured. And around the world, it's settling down in one place that's synonymous with civilization. Whether that's like the Romani cultures in Europe, who face a lot of discrimination, or here in North America, indigenous people followed bison around. That was moving seasonally to hunt or to harvest rice. It's ricing season in like Minnesota and in the center of the continent right now, or maple sugar, or building homes of birch bark or animal hide. And that nomadic way of life became smaller and smaller and smaller as European settlers ascribed what civilization is supposed to look like. And I would recommend Louise Erdrich's book series for young adults called The Birch Bark House, which follows a generation of families, of a family, sort of through that, like in that encounter with colonizing settlers and what that looked like for a couple of generations of an Anishinaabe family. The Birch Bark House, so good. Ori and I read that together. Here in this story that Alicia read for us, King David is making the shift. He's made that shift from being a part of a culture that moves around, that's more nomadic, to living in tents. And he has not just a house, but a palace. David has like the ultimate settlement. And he's very proud of his house. He's very proud of having settled down. And he also seems to have made this mental shift. The people of Israel are becoming civilized. They're no longer just a loose affiliation of tribes that have judges that as their leaders. So the judges have sort of been risen up from among them and offered leadership among them. There was no central leadership, but now they are a unified kingdom, and David is their one king. And David figures, I'm living in a palace. I love my palace. I bet God wants a palace. And so he thinks God too must want to settle down. God also needs to be civilized. And David suggests as much to his prophet Nathan. And Nathan gives him the stamp of approval. It's like, well, God seems to have liked what you've done so far. Sounds good to me. Go for it. But, oops, Nathan and David forgot to ask God what God wants. And it turns out that God likes being on the move. God is mobile. God cannot and will not be contained. In fact, God seems almost indignant that David should suggest such a thing. God says, I haven't lived in a temple from the day I brought you out of Israel, but since the day I brought Israel out of Egypt until now. Instead, I have been traveling around in a tent. So I read a story for our lesson for all ages about people who were on the move. And one of those pages was a spread of tents. So if you think about who are the people now who live in tents, about the reasons that people now live in tents and not in houses. Here's a caption that I read under a photo of some tent-dwelling immigrants or some migrants in New York. So this is a caption from the News Nation Now website. So I'm not sure what newspaper this was taken from, but picture some men with a tent in the background. And the caption read this. Young men from Venezuela who are living in a tent sit with their luggage after reaching their time limit at a city-run shelter for migrants and their families on August 12, 2024, in New York City. Dozens of people are estimated to be living along the fringes of the city's mass shelter on the island, which houses thousands of adult migrants. In an effort to try to drive down the number of migrants in city shelters, Mayor Eric Adams is setting a 30-day rule, 30 days. For single men at these city shelters. These men, many from Latin America and Africa, are forced to cook over open fires, bathe, and retrieve water from nearby East River. So that's New York. There are very similar stories here in Seattle. If you think of the encampment of migrants at the Riverton United Methodist Church in Tukwila as a recent example. People moving from place to place, looking for shelter, desperate for services, and living in tents. Or the battle in Burien over whether unhoused people can camp within city limits. People in tents are living in tents because they are desperate, and often they have lost almost everything. Here's a story from this week. At least 4 people have been killed and dozens others wounded in an Israeli airstrike on a hospital complex in central Gaza, where displaced Palestinians sought shelter from Israel's assault on the besieged territory. The attack in the early hours of Monday struck the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital complex and sent flames sweeping through a packed tent camp. Videos shared on social media shows rescuers scrambling to save people as they struggle to contain the fire. That is the kind of story of people living in tents that fueled frustration and anger and carried a number of us to Adam Smith's office this past week, asking him to do something, to use his considerable power and influence as chair of the Armed Services Committee to cut off aid to Israel, to stop the death of those people living in tents. The anger and grief that I feel about stories like that one, like stories about all of these that I read, that was channeled into that meeting with Representative Smith. And it was accompanied with the absolute certainty that God was present. God was present with us, but God was present in those tents. That God is a God who lives in the tents with people, with those children, with Bedouin and indigenous people who travel, with Gazans who are burning. Those who are swept from one encampment to the next. Those who have been rent evicted and are living in a church parking lot I think we're going to have Tent City out here again in just a few weeks. Our congregation is a renter, so we know what it's like to be mobile. We know more than many that God isn't contained into a particular building. David didn't quite get that same message. God needed to offer David a reminder. After God refused David's offer for a temple, God went on to say, I know you're offering to build me a house, but I'm going to build something for you. This whole section, that whole section that Alicia read for us this morning, it's one big play on the word house, and we don't see it so much in this English translation. But anytime, so this is in 1 Kings 17, if you're interested in, oh, 7, 2nd, none of that is true. 2 Samuel 7. It's in 2 Samuel 7. Next week is 7. First Kings. This whole section from 2 Samuel, you hear in Hebrew the word house over and over again. So in Hebrew, the word is bayit. And this, it's sort of a whole play on words. So anytime you hear the word palace or... So let me remember what the words are. Oh, the words palace or temple or dynasty, all of those is house. It's the same word. So David is offering to build God a house, and God says, actually, I'm going to build a house for and out of you. You will be the house for God. And not just you, but the generations that are coming after you. God will build David into a house. And we know that in the next generation, David's son Solomon does build a temple for God. But what God wants David to know that is that, yes, I will dwell there in this house made of things. But really, God is dwelling within the people and within the generations who will continue to tell stories of God's goodness and who will continue to be a dwelling place for God. We know that this building that we're sitting in, where we're worshiping, doesn't contain God. It can't contain God. We trust that when we go from here, God will go with us. We trust that God was with David both in the pasture as a shepherd and in the palace as a king. We trust and are grateful that God is with Gazans and Venezuelans who are forced from their homes. That God is with Tent City and with people camped under I-5, and that God is with us here and when we go from here and always. May it be so. Amen.